and communism, and get away from the very fabric of what this nation was really founded upon. And we see defiance of established authority. You know, they want to call right wrong and wrong right. And so we live daily with the results of rebellion, man's rebellion against Almighty God. And so this morning I want us to listen to God's point of view on this matter of rebellion. Read along with me in Luke, the 15th chapter, the 11th through the 16th verses. It says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." And so the first thing we see here is the departure of the son. And Jesus puts before us two things. First, we see the freedom that the son, you know, sought. And then secondly, we see the freedom that he actually found. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, I think that we know exactly how this young man felt when he was living at home. I mean, most of us have passed through that time when we sense that there was an oppressive authority over us and we long to revolt against it. I mean, what young person doesn't experience that at some point in their life? That sense of being held down, you know, restrained, under leash. And in the innocent conceit of this youth, it was easy for him to come to this point of his life that he's thinking, you know, hey, I'm quite capable of taking care of all of my affairs fully and completely. Sounds like every teenager, doesn't it, that's ever been in the house, they always think that they have reached where they can make their own decisions. And they begin to imagine, and you can imagine how he chafes under the restraint of his father, and he's murmuring and he's grumbling to himself. And it's also clear this young man's idea of freedom is the same of young people today. The opportunity to do what you want to do. You know, if I could just go where I want to go and do what I want to do, come back when I felt like it and not have to answer to anybody, if I could just allow my passions to satisfy myself whenever I'd like, and didn't have to face all of these rules and all the other people's expectations, and I could be my own boss and not have to answer to anybody. I mean, what a great life that would be. And finally, he came to the place where he said, why wait for it? You know, why wait for it? Soon I'm going to be of age and I'll be able to make my own decisions. So why wait for it? Why not now? And so he goes to his father and he says, Father, you know, I'm soon going to be of age. And you have said that you plan to give me a share of the property. I want it now. Sounds like that J.G. Wentworth commercial, doesn't it, on TV? You heard that commercial? You know, people are screaming out windows and car doors and, hey, it's my money and I want it now. And that's what this young man is saying. You told me you were going to give me an inheritance. You're going to give me a portion of the property. Well, give it to me now. And so, you know, the father, he tries, I'm sure, don't you think? He tried to reason with the son. I mean, son, is it so bad for you now? Do you not have freedom now? Now, I realize that you've got some responsibilities, but you've got an awful lot of privileges as well. But it didn't make a dent in the son's thoughts. He was determined to have his way. And so the father finally gives in to him and gives his share of the property to him. And the son gathers up all that he has and he heads for the far country. And, you know, at first he's sure he's right. He thinks he's made that right decision and he buys a house that faces the water. You know, he's on a hill and he gets a great view. And he makes friends of both sexes. And then he begins to spend money like he's printing it, sort of like our government. I mean, he tries anything and everything, especially all the things that he had previously been forbidden to him. And life's a bad blast. I mean, it's just like he thought it would be. But then things mysteriously change. His body becomes the vehicle for wild passion. And, I mean, he even at times kind of frightens himself. His health begins to suffer, and he wakes up with this dark brown taste in his mouth. I mean, he no longer feels vital and alive like he once did. And his money begins to dwindle. And when his money begins to dwindle, his friends begin to dwindle as well. And at last, it hits him. The money's gone, and he has to get a job. And because he's left his father's house before his education was complete, he has to know particular skills. And so he has to find a job doing manual labor, and so he finally ends up with a job feeding pigs. And there in the pig pen with an empty belly and an empty purse, he begins to take stock of his empty life. So the second thing we see here in this story is the awakening is the next act. Luke 15, 17 through 21 continues and says, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Perhaps the most hopeful and the most instructive phrase in this story is that phrase that says, "when he came to his senses." You see, Jesus is saying that no one who is in rebellion is ever himself. He's in a dream world, a world of fantasy and unreality. But at last the boy begins to see himself exactly as he is. Reality breaks through. He realizes that he is chained to his urges and he's got to do whatever he can to fulfill those urges. But whatever he does, they just don't satisfy. I mean, he can't forget home, but he doesn't like thinking about home. And so he keeps himself amused, doing anything to divert his attention. He doesn't like to be alone, and so when he's home, he's got the television and the stereo blaring, and he finds himself chained to a degrading work, and he hates it. He's subject to a man who cares absolutely nothing about him. He is just a mere tool to get a job done. His boss has no interest in him as a person, but he has no alternative, so he stays with it. I mean, he's got to stay alive. And so one day it hits him full force. Above everything else, he wanted to be free. I mean, that's why he left home. And in spite of all that he's tried to express that freedom, he has to admit that he's not free at all. So that's his first realization. His second came as he sat among the pigs, remembering all the things that he once had, things that he had gotten from his father, but now no blessings. I mean, his possessions, his money, his food, his drink had all come from his father. You see, he had been living off of the capital of another. He had made no investments himself. And then the third thing hit him. He had nothing from his father's house. He realized that everything he now wanted and needed were back at his father's house. You see, that's where true freedom lay. Back at his father's house. That's when he was the most free, when he could be all that he wanted to be. Back then, he had the opportunity to fulfill the dreams of his heart. When he still had his health and his virtue, he realized what he needed and what he wanted were all back at his father's house. Food, friends, significance, some way to redeem his ruined life. And the only chance he could think of was to go back to his father. But there was a problem as he sat there in the pig pen. For you see, he suddenly realized he'd lost all claim to his father. He had no right to be a son. I mean, he had been so smart. Again, so sure that he was right. I mean, how could he go back to his father and walk up to his father and say, "Hey, Dad, I'm home to be your son." I mean, he realized that he had lost that right. And so he comes up with that little speech. "I'll go back to my father and I'll say, 'Father, I've messed up. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.'" You see, he knew his father's hired servants had food to eat and they had spare time to enjoy themselves. I mean, they were better off than he was. And so he starts the trek back. And now the final realization he reached is very important. For I want you to see there is no hint of rationalization. He doesn't come back and say, "Look, Dad, I've sown my wild oats, I've grown up, I've matured, I'm a better man now, I'm home to be your son." None of that's in his tone. I mean, I think the father would have still welcomed him with open arms, would have put a robe on him and a ring and brought forth the fatted calf. But the problem would have been that this son would have never forgiven himself. I mean, his conscience would have gone on accusing him. And racked with guilt, he could not have assumed again the position of a son. I mean, I've dealt with people like that, who have not been able to forgive themselves for something that they've done because they've never taken the position of this boy. They have never realized that they have no claim whatsoever upon God, upon his love and his grace. You see, that's why Jesus is telling this story. He wants us to see how this boy is set completely free. And when he comes back to the Father, he comes back with no justification whatsoever. There's simply an acknowledgement that he has no claim, that it's all up to the Father. And then comes the joy. Luke 15, 22 through 24. "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." You see, here's the joy of the father. I mean, what a happy note to end on for everybody, that is, except the fatted calf. The father's joy is unrestrained. I mean, he sees that figure off on the horizon, And he could tell it's his son. And he runs out there and he wraps his arms around his son and he kisses him. He kisses him. He is so happy. And the boy starts his speech. But the father doesn't let him finish. Instead, he calls for the best robe, which is a sign of sonship, and a ring, which is the sign of family authority. And then there he calls for a feast, which is the display of honor. In other words, he puts this boy right back into full relationship as a son in the family circle. Now, how can this father be so joyful? I mean, some of us can identify with the son. I mean, we've been to the far country, and we've come back home. And then some of us can identify with the father, understanding something that went on within this father's heart. So what is this father's, why is he so joyful? Well, because he thought his son was dead and is alive again, lost, but now is found. I mean, he'd almost given up. He'd almost lost all hope. And behind the joy of the father is the dark background of the heartbreak that he endured while this boy was gone. Maybe rather instead of calling this the story of the prodigal son, we could call it the story of the waiting father. I think Jesus wants us to understand not only the boy's heart of repentance, but the father's heart of joy. I mean, this is a picture of the heart of God, isn't it? The father's agony began when he first realized he had to let the boy go. He didn't want to. He didn't want to let him go. He knew what lay ahead, and he knew it was needless. I mean, he could have spared this boy heartache and loneliness and shame, all that took place in that far country. But the father could not force him. And so with his heart breaking, he had to let him go. And then followed the months and the years of those stories just filtering back from the far country what was happening. And folks, I don't think it was beneath the older son to kind of throw it into the father's face a little bit. And every bit of gossip was like a knife in the father's heart. Each day deepened the ache in his heart. But it's apparent, isn't it? The father never gave up. He never gave up looking. I mean, I can imagine him every day getting up and all during different times in the day, looking out on the horizon, just hoping. Just hoping. And though every look was a pain and every pain left a scar. Folks, if we can see the Father's agony as Jesus intended for us to see it, then we can answer the question that's often asked about this parable. Why is there no reference here to the cross? I mean, how can Jesus tell a story about a rebellious son returning to his father without a single reference to the cross and his redemptive love? And I think it's in the agony of the answer is in the agony of the father's heart. You see, running through the background of the story, unexpressed, but clearly there, is a picture of the cross. The picture is the expression of God's agony over the rebellion of man. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then he says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ." You see, we sometimes think of atonement as of Jesus on the cross as a way of placating the vengeance of an angry God. That Jesus was standing between the poured out wrath of God and man, stopping God from wreaking terrible vengeance upon the rebellion of man. And I think there's some truth in that. I mean, God's justice has to be satisfied, doesn't it? But we can never understand the full depths of atonement unless we realize that God's love was expressed in the cross. That God was reconciling in Christ the world to himself. And behind the reconciliation is the ache and the agony of the Father's heart. Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Well, the final lesson of the story is that there is a new beginning that awaits us in God. There's a full restoration that is ours whenever we stupidly, foolishly rebel. I mean, there's not a single one of us here this morning who hasn't been or isn't now a rebellious son or daughter. But restoration is only because the Father has already borne the hurt himself. The agony has already reached him. He quenched the fire of our rebellion in the blood of his Father's heart. And what's really unique about this service is not one of us can point a finger at someone else. Because, you see, we've all rebelled. We rebel in hypocrisy and we try to cover it over with self-righteousness. We act as though we're good and decent and respectable. But if we admit the truth inside, there's defiance. There's flaunting, a determination to do our own thing, to go our own way. And we take matters into our own hands and we go off to a far country. I mean, how many times has God healed us? How many times has God healed us and welcomed us back without a single word of condemnation? And when someone comes forward and says, "Father, I'm not worthy to be your son or your daughter. I don't deserve your love and your mercy." He doesn't even let them finish the saying. Instead, he calls for the restoration, a robe, a ring, and the rejoicing begins. So, folks, let's not be pointing fingers at anyone who has lived or is now living in rebellion to God. Because, you see, we can only say they're our kind of people. They're like us. And we can only help them find their way back from the far country. I mean, we've known the loneliness and the agony and the heartache of it. We've experienced the emptiness and the longing, the significance for love and mercy. And this is the message that Jesus wants us to learn. This is the message that he wants us to take to this world out here that we live in. God waits to restore fully those who turn back to him. That's the message, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine that prodigal son? I think if we look at ourselves and we realize we've been there, haven't we? We've rebelled. But we are welcomed by the waiting arms of God. What a beautiful story. Sees him on the horizon, runs, throws his arms around him, kisses him. And that's what God does to anyone who comes. Doesn't matter how bad you think you are, or where you are right now in your life, God longs to embrace you, to forgive you. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross. The blood of Christ comes from the heart of God, doesn't it? Because of his great love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It amazes me. I mean, I'm like the psalmist. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Lord, who am I that you should care so much for me? But he loved me. And he loves me. And he sacrificed his son for me and for you. So if you've got a decision to make this morning, why don't you make it as we stand and sing?